All right, if you will take out your Bibles now and turn with me to Exodus 28. Before you have an aneurysm thinking I'm going to read all of these two chapters, don't worry, I'm not. We're going to read a selection of Exodus 28 through 29. The specific verses I'm going to read would be a little too cumbersome to have put in the bulletin, so I just put the two chapters. I'm going to touch on things that I don't read as well. If I were preaching a sermon series through Exodus, these would be multiple sermons, but I'm gonna hit on some key things here as they show to us the nature of Christ as our high priest out of the law of Moses. So our reading, we're going to begin in Exodus 28, and if you'll just follow me as I direct you where I'm going to skip to next in my public reading here, but I'm going to begin reading verses 1 and 2. Exodus 28, it's on page 75 if you're using the Pew Bible. Hear the reading of our God's Word. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. Now skipping down to verse 15. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Each one with its own name they shall be according to the 12 tribes. And now skipping down to verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Now skipping down to verse 36. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord that it may be on the turban, and it shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hollow in their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. And now skipping down to verse 1 of chapter 29. And this is what you shall do to them, to hallow them, for they are ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish. Now skipping down to verse 10. You shall have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. And now skipping down to verse 20. Then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons and on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And his garments shall be hallowed and his sons' garments with him. Now skipping down to verse 35. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons. According to all that I have commanded you, 7 days you shall consecrate them, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the continuing work of our Savior as he has ascended into heaven, as he continues to be prophet, priest, and king there for us. That even now he offers himself up, he rules us, and he speaks to us in his word as we are here consecrated by his work as your worshiping assembly this morning. Open our hearts and our minds to your scriptures. Illumine us as only you can, that we might have your word hidden in our hearts, that the scriptures external to us on the pages of the Bibles before us might become the internal word dwelling richly in us and transforming us. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. There were two men who were members of the same social club, and they had been quarreling with one another for several years. And it had become a well-known fact among the other members of the club that these two men loathed one another. But at a New Year's Eve party that was hosted by their social club, one of the men was being urged by his friend to try to reconcile with this other man, to begin this attempt with at least the smallest gesture of kindness. He was entreating him to just at least approach him, his longtime adversary, and wish him a happy new year. And so after much pestering, the man finally gave in to his friend's pleas. He walked across the party to his enemy and looked him square in the face and said, "I wish you a happy new year, but only one." All right, there's a lot of talk about peace and reconciliation around the holidays. Every year we hear John Lennon's anthem playing on the radio with its chorus of children declaring to us, "War is over. If you want it, war is over now." It's a very lofty aspiration, laudable in many ways. However, we know full well that it is a hopelessly naive one. The rush of Christmas brings to us many painful reminders that peace and reconciliation are very difficult things to attain. If you dare to venture to go shop at Walmart or the mall in late December, you need to steel your courage to do that because you know you will encounter the inevitable reality of a parking lot seething with cars like a swarm of fire ants on a discarded lollipop, driven by people who are giving each other hand gestures that do not exactly communicate peace on earth and goodwill to men. Many people will sit down at holiday dinners filled with family members, extended family, who have long-standing resentments towards one another, and just praying that they can make it through one meal without some awkward blow-up. As one e-card reads this, "Christmas is all about getting your entire dysfunctional family together under the same roof and hoping the police don't get called." War is over if you want it. Give us a break, John Lennon. If we can't even manage to create peace and reconciliation in the parking lot of a mall and our families at a dinner table, what makes us think that we can create peace on a global level? But despite the grim cynicism that we may feel towards these sorts of Pollyanna-ish declarations of peace and reconciliation from sappy holiday music, we cannot lose sight of the fact that the truth that we memorialize at Christmas time is about peace and reconciliation. But a peace and a reconciliation that is far removed from sugary naivete. The peace on earth that heralded by angels in Luke's gospel, is a peace that strikes at the heart of the problem that humanity has with all of our fractious, warring enmity towards one another. Because standing behind all of that perpetual conflict is a more fundamental hostility that we have as us as rebellious sinners, as we are rebelling against the thrice holy God from whom we have alienated ourselves in our sin. And the announcement of peace that adjoins Jesus' birth, it's a pointer to the resolution of conflict that Jesus has come to accomplish between us and our Creator. As the hymn so aptly puts things, it is the announcement of God and sinners reconciled. And the reality which makes that reconciliation possible, it's far from anything resembling saccharine sentimentality. The Advent announcement of peace on earth is the declaration of the arrival of a priest. And the biblical work of priests, as we see laid out in the oracles that are delivered by Moses here in these chapters of Exodus, shows us that reconciliation and peace brought about by priestly mediation is one that is spattered in blood and as solemn as death. The declaration of peace showing the significance of Christ's birth. It's not the schmaltzy stuff of bubblegum pop songs. It's the sobering notification that the Christ child comes to do the gory work of our high priest. So the truth I want you to see out of the scriptures this morning, it's this. God has supplied our need for fellowship with him by sending his son as the priest who perfectly represents us in himself, in the sacrifice of himself, and makes us into a kingdom of priests. God has supplied our need for fellowship with himself by sending his son as the priest who perfectly represents us in the sacrifice of himself and makes us a kingdom of priests. So 3 points we're going to consider. First, the glorious priest. Second, the representative priest. And third, the kingdom of priests. So our first point, the glorious priest. Let me situate these chapters of the book of Exodus for you a little bit. Israel has just been brought to the foot of Mount Sinai after being liberated from slavery by Yahweh from Egypt. In Exodus 19, Israel is consecrated as an assembly to come and to encounter the presence of God who has redeemed them. The God who has redeemed them out of the house of bondage is now going to come and meet them. And they assemble before the foot of Sinai. God descends on the mountain in all of his dreadful majesty and holiness. We're told in Exodus 19 that his presence covers the whole mountain in cloud and smoke, thunder, lightning, fire. An earthquake happens as he descends. And then in Exodus 20, God speaks directly himself the words of the Ten Commandments to Israel. And then the children of Israel tell Moses in Exodus 20:19, Moses, you speak to us from now on, because if God speaks to us again, we're going to die. And God says this is good, this fear that they have. And so Moses goes up into God's presence in their stead to receive instructions from the Lord about the rest of the details of his law, and in particular in these sections, the details of the tabernacle, the house that must be constructed where he will come and dwell with his people. And so Exodus 28 through 29 is part of this discourse from Yahweh to Moses on Sinai. Here the Lord lays out, in what we may think to be tedious and painstaking detail, the functions of the office of the high priest who will serve in the tabernacle of the Lord. And the massive quantity of detail and passages like this, it may tempt us to do a quick buzz through read of these things when we're reading it on our own in our Bibles. You know, sort of, okay, I get the gist. He was a priest. He had clothes. They were neat. Let's move on. You know, this is sort of, let's just keep going. But the painstaking detail of these passages, it underscores something rather important. The meticulous quantity of specifics about the priest's garments, like all the meticulous quantity of details that are given in all the Torah about the tabernacle, they stress the reality of the holiness of God. If Israel's experience at Sinai impressed anything upon them, it was the lethal character of God's holy presence. And all the scrupulous, precise details in chapters like these press upon Israel the fact that God, in His sovereignty, in His holiness, He controls and He prescribes how He is to be approached and how He is to be worshiped. We don't get to dictate the terms of our fellowship with Him. He does. But the meticulous detail of the garments of the high priest, they also underscore something else that God Himself explicitly states here in Exodus 28, verse 2. He says, "These garments of the high priest are for glory and for beauty." One Israelite around the second century BC describes seeing the clothes of the high priest as follows. He says, "Their appearance makes one awestruck and dumbfounded. A man would think he had come out of this world into another one." Imagine seeing this person dressed in this way coming to you with all of the finery of the high priest's garments. And the glory and the beauty of the high priest's clothes were intended to convey exactly that. That in the place where he ministers, one stands on the threshold of another world. That's precisely what the tabernacle was. It was the intersection of heaven and earth. The place where Yahweh came down from His heavenly abode and dwelt among His people. Every detail of the tabernacle communicated the otherworldly nature of what this place was, of what was going on inside of its sacred precincts. And the high priest's garments communicated the same thing. The color of all the materials listed in the creation of His garments, which we can see a sampling of, there's a sampling of some of those colors there in chapter 28, verse 15, gold, blue, purple, scarlet. All those colors paralleled the same materials God commanded the entire tabernacle itself to be constructed out of. Hence, as one commentator puts it, being decked out as the tabernacle itself, the high priest in his service becomes the focus of God's presence for the people of God. A mini tabernacle, as it were. That's what the high priest is, a walking tabernacle unto himself. And interpreters have convincingly argued that many of the details of the garments that he had were intended to point one to the heavens. We read in chapter 28, verse 31, that the robe of his ephod was to be made of all blue, resembling the color of the sky. The breast piece that's detailed in verse 15 and following, it's lined with these rows of precious stones, the envy of K jewelers, you know, mirroring the glory of the stars. The Jewish philosopher Philo said that the priest was made to represent the world, that he was a microcosm, a miniature of the cosmos. And the beauty of the precious gems, it was a feature of actually some of the visions that we find in the Bible of God's heavenly presence. In Exodus itself, when Moses goes up the mountain in a few chapters before, in Exodus 24, he catches a glimpse of God there with the elders. And under the feet of God is a paved work of sapphire stones, like the very heavens in its clear beauty. And the presence of the 12 precious stones on the breastpiece of the high priest communicated this reality, that the glory and the beauty of heaven had descended to dwell with man. And the list of the precious stones that are set there in that breastpiece, they also bring up connotations of another biblical reality. In Genesis 2, verses 11 through 12, near the rivers that are flowing out of Eden are mentioned these lands where gold is present in abundant qualities, good gold. And onyx stone. The same onyx stone that we read here is not only one of the stones in the breastplate of the high priest, but on his two shoulders as well, as we see in Exodus 28, 9 and following. In Ezekiel 28, 13, the prophet talks about the Garden of Eden, and he gives this catalog of precious stones there, and 9 of the 12 stones that are in the breastpiece of the priest are mentioned by Ezekiel there in Ezekiel 28, 13. Now, we didn't read this section, but on the hem of the high priest's were pomegranates, ornamental pomegranates, hanging down from the bottom of his garments, evoking this garden imagery. And the glory and the beauty of the details of the high priest's garments, they stood as a reminder of many of the details of the tabernacle itself. If you were to go through a study and look at all of them, they point to this fact, that what man lost when humanity was kicked out of Eden is being restored by God. Because of our insurrection against God, our rebellion against him, that temple garden that was Eden, where God came and dwelt with man, we lost that. We lost living in that dwelling place. But God's redemptive program, ever since Genesis 3, has been about restoring to humanity the divine fellowship that was lost in the exile from that temple garden in Eden. And furthermore, as God describes the clothing of the high priest in Exodus 28, verse 2, he uses these three key adjectives. They are for holiness, they are holy garments, they are glorious, and they are beautiful. And as such, the priest's attire reflected those things as they are characteristics of God himself. God is holy. God is glorious. God is beautiful. And the high priest's clothing was a reflection of those attributes of God. He was an image and a likeness of God. In the holy, glorious, beautiful attire of the high priest, we're given a window into true humanity. Man was made to be beautiful and to be so in the beauty of holiness. Humanity was made to be this glorious reflection of God. Adam was made in the image of God. And as an image bearer, he was made to serve as the priest to God, living in fellowship with God in the temple that was the garden in Genesis 2. And redemption has been about restoring to us the holiness, the glory, and the beauty that are there in the priestly image of God in us that was lost in sin, to bring those things back, as well as fellowship with God that we lost in our sin. And the ministry of the high priest, it points us in the Old Covenant to the restoration of these things ultimately, of man's heavenly glory and beauty as the priest who bore God's image and bore God's likeness, ministered there in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. But the priestly ministry of Aaron and his sons, it was never final, it was never ultimate. It was a shadow that pointed beyond itself to the priestly ministry of the one who reflected the image and the likeness of God in an utterly unique way, Jesus the Son. The book of Hebrews talks a lot about the superiority of Christ as our high priest over the old covenant order of priests. And it speaks of that superiority in connection with the eternal dignity of Jesus, the eternal dignity of Jesus. In the very opening of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1, 3, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. You see, the glory and the beauty of the image of God finds its original pattern in the Son, Jesus, as he is the eternal Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Jesus images the Father in glory and a beauty that far surpasses anything that humanity can ever hope to achieve, because Jesus is God himself. He is identical with the essence of the Father. The same in substance, equal in power and glory, and we might add beauty to the Father. And in his priestly ministry, we find someone who reflects the image of God in an eternal way, a transcendent way. But Jesus is also truly man. That's what we are celebrating, that he takes to himself a human nature, that he's very God, very man, two distinct natures, but one person. That's what Christmas commemorates, God the Son taking to himself a human nature. And Jesus shares in all of our humanity with this, the one exception of our sin. It's what, the only thing Jesus doesn't have in common with us. And in our shared humanity, as our high priest, Jesus regains for us the holiness, the glory, and the beauty of the image of God that was the right of man as man was a priest to God in the garden. What's more, Jesus paves the way for us to enter the tabernacle in a way that far surpasses the tabernacle of Moses. The tabernacle of Moses and the priesthood of Aaron, they were great things. They were fancy. They were neat. They had a lot of wonderful beauty in them. And they impressed upon Israel that this was a communion between heaven and earth. But the author of Hebrews repeatedly reminds us, as he says in Hebrews 8:5, that the whole priestly ministry of the tabernacle, it was just a copy, a shadow of the heavenly thing. The author of Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. When Christ offered up himself, he didn't walk into the physical temple on earth. He didn't walk into things that are copies of the true things, but he went into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The glorious priestly ministry of Jesus has raised us up and seated us now in the heavenly places. And so what the tabernacle and what the priesthood of Aaron in the Old Testament pointed to as copies, as shadows, Jesus has entered. And in entering there, he has secured for us a way to enter there with him. He has opened heaven's door, and man is blessed evermore. And so humanity's glorious, beautiful priestly communion with God is established in the heavens through Christ as our high priest. But that's only because Jesus as our high priest does the work of a representative. And that brings us to the second point to consider, the representative priest. The high priest is a representative of God's people. As such, he must be one of the people. That's impressed upon us by God's choice of words in Exodus chapter 28, verse 1 there. He says, now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel. Right? In order to function as the priestly delegate standing in the place of Israel in the tabernacle, Aaron and his sons, the high priest, they had to be from among the children of Israel. That's how representation works, as I've said before. And if a Texan showed up here in Philly and said, hey, I'm going to represent y'all in Congress, but I'm going to stay living in Texas because I don't want to move here to Philly because Texas is the greatest place on earth. Right? You would say, first of all, it's not y'all, it's yous guys, all right? Second, yous can't represent us. Yous ain't one of us. Yous don't even live here. What's more, you're a Cowboys fan, right? Get lost, bub. Right, representation requires that the delegate doing the representation is a member of the people he is standing on behalf of. Hence the instruction here. It's not go back to Egypt and go into Canaan and find some foreign goy to be the high priest and represent Israel. It's take Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel. Further, the representative function of the high priest, it's highlighted in the features of his clothing itself. In chapter 28, verses 9 and following, which we didn't read, but God instructs Moses to take these two onyx stones to be placed on each shoulder of the garment of the high priest. And on those onyx stones are supposed to be engraved, six on one side, six on the other, the names of the 12 sons of Israel. And the function of those engraved names is explained in verse 12. So Aaron shall bear the names, their names, before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. Then there's another piece of the high priest's garment that bears the same feature. Yahweh tells Moses in verse 17 of chapter 28 and following to have this breastpiece constructed that's inset with these rows, these four rows of precious stones. Each row has three stones. And get this, 3 times 4 equals 12. See, who says pastors can't do complicated math, right? 12 stones. Are there. In verse 21, Yahweh instructs Moses to have each of the 12 stones engraved with one of the names of the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, according to the 12 tribes. Down in verse 29, the function of that and the 12 jewels is explained to do the same thing as the onyx stones on the shoulders of the high priest. So Aaron will bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastpiece of judgment over the heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. The repetition of that. There's two different places on his garment of the memorial engraving of the names of Israel. It does what repetition does all throughout the Old Testament. In Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. That's why my mom repeated so many things to me. My wife knows that if there's something important she wants me to do, she has to repeat it to me several times, lest in all of my ponderings of obscure theological matters, I forget the things that she needs me to do, right? You know, you can remember that quote from John Calvin, but you can't remember to pick up milk, you know. And she sometimes needs to tell me the same thing a few times. Repetition emphasizes and repetition aids remembrance. And that's the point of the engraved names appearing not just once, but twice on the garments of the high priest, in the two onyx stones, and then on the breast piece. They are a memorial before the Lord. And the point, of course, is not that Yahweh is absent-minded and prone to forget things like I am. The point of the repetition is not for God, but rather for his people, to remind Israel that what the high priest is doing on their behalf as he enters the tabernacle. He is there for the express purpose of bearing their names, the names of the children of Israel, before the Lord, representing them on their behalf as he stands in the presence of God, the God who has come down to dwell with his people in the tabernacle. And the high priest does that in connection with the central functions of what he does as a priest in his office, the offering up of sacrifice. In Exodus 29, Moses outlines what's necessary to consecrate the high priest for his work. It involves the sacrifice of these three different animals that are listed in chapter 29, verse 1. One bull and two rams. More math. I could do it. In the sacrifice of these animals, we read in verse 10 and verse 15 and verse 19 that in each case, Aaron and his sons need to come and they need to put their hands on the head of the animal before the animal is slaughtered and then offered up as a sacrifice. And this was a symbolic act of identification and transference to the animal. These animals are standing in the place of Aaron and his sons. Their sin as priests is being cleansed, being expiated in the sacrifice of these animals. And something visceral, something jarring happens to accentuate this. God instructs Moses to take the blood of these animals in verse 12 and verse 16 and verse 21, to put it on the horns of the altar, to pour the rest out on the base of the altar. And then in verse 20, the Lord instructs Moses to take some of the blood of the ram that's been sacrificed, put it on the tip of Aaron and his son's right ear, on their right thumb, and on their right big toe. The point being that as Aaron walks with his feet among the holy precincts of the tabernacle, serves with his hands, hears God's presence there with his ears, he does so consecrated and cleansed by sacrificial blood. What's more, in verse 21 of Exodus 29, the Lord tells Moses to mix some of that sacrificial blood with anointing oil and then sprinkle it on Aaron and on all of his garments. Then down in verse 35 and 37, during the 7 days of their consecration for their office, a bull is offered every single day for a sin offering for atonement. Right, picture this scene. Right, God instructs Moses to make incredibly beautiful garments for Aaron. Think about the magnificent beauty of these. To cover him with fine linen, garments that are woven in these rich colors, blue, gold, scarlet, purple. Put on him a breastpiece of 12 precious stones. Put onyx stones on his shoulders. Put bells of pure gold hanging down from the hem of his garment. A plate on top of his turban of pure gold. To stand Aaron up arrayed in the splendor of all of this finery, and then to throw blood on him. Think about how jarring that image is. The juxtaposition of these two realities, the ornate grandeur and loveliness of the tabernacle, it was a scene that was always spattered in gore, reeking with the metallic stench of blood. The grisliness of it all stood as an ever-present reminder for Israel of the cost of sinners coming to fellowship with the holy God against whom they have sinned. Aaron and his sons, they were unholy by nature. They themselves were rebels who had committed iniquity. They could only come into the presence of the holy God themselves by means of sacrifice for their own sin that would pay for and cover it. They themselves had to be first cleansed by blood and sacrifice in order for them to go and then do what they do as representatives of Israel, which we read in verse 38 through verse 32 of Exodus 29, was to offer up every single day lambs of sacrifice on behalf of Israel, burnt offerings. This is what Christmas is all about. And for all of the fuzzy nostalgia, tinsel and eggnog, we cannot ever lose sight of the gruesome reality that forces itself upon us when we ponder the child in the manger. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross he bore for me, for you. The very point of the name of the Christ child draws our eyes to his priestly office. From his very conception, the angel instructs Joseph in Matthew 1, 21, you will call his name Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew means Yahweh saves. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Every Israelite would have known from the moment they heard that, those words, that salvation from sin cannot happen in any other way apart from sacrifice and atonement provided in blood. Christmas is about the grisly work of a priest. The fellowship of heaven and earth between God and his people, the fellowship to which the whole representative office of the priest and the tabernacle as a building pointed to, is a fellowship between God and sinners reconciled, a fellowship in which the enmity and hatred of sin has been buried in the blood of sacrifice. The peace that comes to earth through Christ is the peace of his priestly work, which has laid to rest the hostility of our sin, the hostility that has been created between us and God because of it. And like Aaron and his sons, Jesus comes from among us. He's a brother Israelite. What's more, he is truly man, the Son of Man. The incarnation is about Jesus taking to himself a human nature exactly like unto ours in everything but sin, so that he can represent us in his priestly work, bearing our names in himself in constant memorial in the presence of God. But without the Son of God doing that, without him taking a human nature to himself, that could never be. It's as simple as this. No incarnation, no high priest. No high priest, no salvation. The incarnation is absolutely necessary for Jesus to represent us as our high priest. And Jesus does not enter into earthly copies. He doesn't stride into the earthly temple to offer up sacrifice. He enters into heaven itself to stand in the presence of God as our representative. As the author of Hebrews reminds us in what we read for our call to worship this morning in Hebrews 7, 27. Jesus doesn't need to offer up daily sacrifices, first for himself and then for others. just like Aaron and his sons, because he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. Jesus doesn't need sacrifice for his own priestly work. Jesus is not like Aaron and his sons in that respect. That's part of the point of the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit overshadows Mary in the virgin conception of Jesus and ensures that in him a child is born who is not implicated in the sins of Adam. A new humanity is created, afresh, by the work of the same Spirit who originally came in Genesis and breathed into the nostrils of man to make him a living being. Now that Spirit comes and overshadows the womb of the Virgin and makes a new humanity, a sinless humanity. The virgin birth is about the coming of one who can live a holy, harmless, and undefiled life so that he can not only serve as our high priest, but also serve as our sacrifice himself. He offers himself up to expiate the wrath of God in our place. And now Jesus ever lives above, with our names engraved on him in a much richer way than the high priest, standing there representing you, not just hypothetical believers, but representing his elect, whom he died for by name, as our names have been written down before the foundations of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, there is no tongue that can bid me thence depart. Peace on earth has come to us, not because we've managed to create world peace through our own political efforts, but because God himself has created the most fundamental peace possible by reconciling us to himself in the Christ child born to be a priest. But Jesus not only serves as our high priest, through his high priestly work, he makes us into a kingdom of priests. That brings us to our third point we're going to consider very briefly, the kingdom of priests. Notice a key feature of the work of the priests, which God mentions at the end of Exodus 29. In verse 46, God explains the conclusion and the goal of this whole priestly ministry in the tabernacle. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. You see, the priestly ministry of the tabernacle, the tabernacling fellowship of God, that was the end goal of the Exodus. That's the whole reason for the Exodus. That's what God commands Moses to tell Pharaoh in the first place. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Without the priestly mediated fellowship and service of the tabernacle, the end goal of the Exodus would have vanished. Fellowship with God is necessary for us as humans. You need that more than you need anything. And the need for that fellowship, it's intrinsic to the essence of what we are as those made in the image of God. God doesn't need that, though. God doesn't need a priest to serve him. The sacrificial duties of the priesthood, they're not supplying in God something he lacks. The service of priests is to supply something for us that we lack as God's people. We need mediation. We need sacrifice. We need to worship God and know his presence. And in order to do that, we need a high priest. The priestly office is a gift of God's condescension to man. And the establishment of the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, it was for the ultimate goal of making Israel into a kingdom of priests. That's what God says in the Old Testament. A kingdom of priests who worshiped and served God. That was the goal of the first Exodus accomplished in Moses, and that is the same goal of the second Exodus, which is accomplished in Jesus. Christ has come to make us a kingdom of priests. And that means several things. First, it means that we are to cherish worship as Israel cherished worship. The continual sacrifices of the tabernacle, they were formal corporate worship services. As Israel gathered and assembled together before the Lord as a solemn assembly, as the church in the Old Testament, our priestly activity as those who have been grafted into Israel is the same thing. It consists primarily in worship. Christmas, the advent of Christ, our high priest, it's about establishing our ability to fellowship with God corporately as his people as we assemble in his presence Lord's Day after Lord's Day. What you're doing right now as you sit in a pew, the spiritual reality of this as we're assembled as a church for our weekly Sunday service, what's really happening here as we commune with God, that is impossible without the work of Christ as our high priest. But because he's entered into heaven once and for all, spattered in the blood of his own sacrifice, we can enter God's presence. We can hear his word. We can offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. Our worship is impossible without the continuing priestly work of Jesus in heaven, because our worship is stained with sin and with weakness. Notice something about the priest's work mentioned in Exodus 28. Look at Exodus 28, verse 38. There's this engraving on the plate of the priest that says, "Holiness to the Lord." Upon the plate of Aaron's forehead, it was there so that Aaron might bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hollow in their holy gifts, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You see, Israel's very gifts of sacrifice that they came to offer in worship of the Lord were tainted by their sin. Nevertheless, God accepted those sacrifices of worship because of the purifying work of Aaron and his sons as high priests. And in the New Testament, that same connection is made in several places. Peter says so in 1 Peter 2:5, that we are to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. But then Peter goes on to add that those spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ. Our spiritual sacrifice, our worship, it's acceptable to God only because of the work of Jesus as our high priest. Jesus not only needs to come and cleanse us from our bad works, Jesus didn't just die for your bad works, he also died for your good works too. To cleanse us of all the things that cling to our good works and our obedience. Ask yourself this. How many Sundays do you come to worship God and do so in distraction? Thinking about all the other things going on in your life except for the one thing you're supposed to be doing, worshiping God in the moment. Think about how many times you drift away in sleepiness or in boredom when you're supposed to be offering up yourself as a sacrifice to God in worship. Think of all the ways that our worship's tainted with vanity, with pride, with inattentiveness, with outright idolatry, perhaps. And yet, with all the weakness and sin that is clinging to our worship, it is still acceptable and pleasing to God only because of Jesus as our high priest, who makes it acceptable and pleasing to God. As our high priest, he stands with holiness to the Lord engraved upon his forehead, as it were, ensuring that in himself all the iniquities that cling to our worship and to our good works, to our sacrifices, are accepted before the Lord. Further, Paul informs us in Romans 12:1 that we're to present our whole lives, our whole selves, as living sacrifices to the Lord. Our worship of God, our priestly service to him, it doesn't end when I pronounce the benediction. It extends over every square inch of your existence. When you go to school and study, when you go to your jobs and work and interact with your wonderful boss or your wonderful coworkers, when you come home and live with your family and love your family, whenever and wherever you are called to be obedient to God in those places, in all those moments and all those stations of your life, there you are a kingdom of priests. There you are offering up yourself as a living sacrifice to God. And there, for all of the weakness and the iniquity that stains your obedience in those moments and your good works, God is pleased to look at them in his Son and to accept them as pleasing in his sight through the work of Jesus, our high priest. There's no Christian life without the Son of God taking to himself a human nature and becoming our high priest. Without his atoning work, all of the labor of all of our days is spent in nothing but vanity. But in him, even those acts of obedience we think do end in vanity are saturated with eternal significance through the priestly work of our Savior. God has supplied our need for fellowship with him by sending his Son as the priest who perfectly represents us in the sacrifice of himself and makes us a kingdom of priests. Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your mercy to us as you have sent your Son to raise us up from the muck of our sin, to wash us in his blood, as he offered himself up, that we might have fellowship with you restored. We thank you that he is always in your presence, that as we struggle, as we fail, even as we have failed this morning, as we worship you, that you accept our worship in all of its imperfections as pleasing in your sight because of the work of your Son, Jesus our priest. Help us in all of our lives to render up ourselves as sacrifices to you. And when we fail, constantly run to Jesus and in him find a merciful and faithful high priest. We ask these things in his name. Amen.